for a very good introduction. He always does so well at introducing folks, and at least to me, he's always been so kind in his introductions. And of course, after that line about Tuscaloosa, I'm going to have to take all the humor out of my lesson today. I don't know how it'll go over. Everybody seems to be kind of ready for slumber, but in fact, somebody suggested a moment ago to pass out the helmets, so when your head bobs forward, it'll, you know, won't get hurt on the pew in front of you. That might not be a bad suggestion. I don't know, but we're not going to do that. But I don't mind speaking after lunch. I've spoken several times here after lunch, usually on Tuesday, though. This is the first time I think I've spoken on Wednesday, and it's good to be here on a Wednesday. Good to see all of you here. I appreciate the invitation. I appreciate the elders of this church and the Pearl Street congregation for the good that you do, not only in this lectureship, but in many other good works that this congregation engages in, and we appreciate you. And especially Brother Dub and Sister LaVon and all the work that they do, a lot of hard work in preparing this lectureship, preparing the book and all of that. I understand that there was maybe a little bit of concern about having the book ready by lectureship time, but I see that it was ready, and that's great. And we know that there were a lot of hard hours put in on that, and we appreciate you for that, Brother Dub and Sister LaVon. And I appreciate this assignment. I'm assuming that Brother Dub was the one who made up the assignments, and I appreciate this one because I think this part, especially the last part of our study here today in 1 Peter 2, has some of the best teaching, I don't know, maybe in all of the New Testament. There's a verse there, verse 21, that we quote quite often about following in the footsteps of Jesus. And, you know, there's just some teaching there that is so important and so good for all of us as Christians and even for others to understand about how we're to follow the example of Jesus. And we'll talk more about that when we get to that part of our study. Let's go to 1 Peter 2, and beginning in verse 13, we're going from verses 13 to the end of the chapter, verse 25 today, in this lesson. And this section of Scripture pretty easily divides up into two parts. You have the first part talking about the Christian's responsibility to civil government. And then you have the second part talking about Jesus as our example, and especially in the context, speaking of servants and their masters, but of course a lot of other good lessons that we can bring out of that concerning Jesus as our example, which we'll look at in a moment. But in the first section here, Peter is telling us pretty much how we can fulfill what verse 12 says. In verse 12, he has told us that we are to have our conversation, our behavior, our manner of life, the way that we live, honest or seemly, it says in the ASV, among the Gentiles. And so they, when they speak against us as evildoers, because of the way that we're living, it will prove that their accusations are false. We will disprove their criticisms, their accusations, by the way we live. And one of the ways is by the way that we submit to civil government. And that's what he talks about then in the next few verses. And I think that maybe this had a very special importance in that day and time because of the teaching of Jesus as king. And of course, there were those that looked at that as being teaching a rival to Caesar. And so many times Christians were accused of being insurrectionists and of wanting to overthrow the government and all those kind of things. And so this was very important for Peter to teach this, but it's important for us as well. Because of the fact, as we're going to see, what Peter has to say here and what God wants us to do as Christians. And the very first thing he says is, submit yourselves. Submit, or be subject to subordinate, to put in subjection. And he says that we are to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man. And that word ordinance there could also be translated creation. Every creation of man. And I take that to mean every type of government, every form of government that man might create, because civil government is really the creation of human beings. Man created civil government. Now, of course, God had a form of civil government, I guess we would say, in the old law, in the Mosaic law, which was not just a civil law, but also a religious law, but it did have some aspects of civil law. And so there was a form of government there that was instituted by God for the nation of Israel. But as far as the laws and the forms of government for nations today, it's just pretty much the creation of man. It's the ideas of man. God really hasn't told us, I don't believe, anywhere in the New Testament or even in the Old Testament what form of government we should have. That's going to be up to man. But of course, we can look at the experience of history. We can use our reasoning abilities, I hope, and figure out ways of governing ourselves that would work best, that would be the best kind of government. Hopefully we can do that. And of course, what Peter is telling us here is that the Christian is not supposed to be an anarchist. The Christian is not one who will strive to overthrow the government, but instead to work within the framework of whatever type of government that the Christian lives under. Whatever government the nation has where the Christian is living. Even the Roman Empire, which was in power when Peter was writing this by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so he says to submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. So the Christian view of civil government is that the government is there as an instrument to accomplish peace and tranquility in order to give us the best kind of environment for Christianity to flourish. Christianity can't flourish in a storm, in anarchy, in the midst of chaos. If you're afraid to walk outside because you might get shot because of things that are going on out in the streets, war and battles and whatever, that's not a very good environment for us to be evangelistic and be doing the work of Christians. But if there's peace and safety and we can travel around, we can go to our neighbors and teach them, then that's the best kind of environment. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2, that we're to pray for our leaders so that we might be able to lead a quiet and tranquil life. And so that's the best kind of environment, and that's what the government is there for. Paul said that the ruler is a terror to evil. He is sent for the punishment of evildoers. He's a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil, Romans 13, verses 3 and 4. And of course, Romans 13, the first few verses of that chapter, is the parallel to what Peter says here in the first part of our study here this afternoon. The civil ruler, according to Paul, beareth not the sword in vain. There you find the idea of punishment, because the sword is often used as a symbol of punishment and of revenge. And so the civil authority does not bear the sword in vain. And he also praises those who do good. So these are the reasons for civil government to exist: to praise the people who are doing good, to punish those who are doing evil. Hopefully, every civil government will have that as its purpose. Sometimes men get off the track and they don't set up their governments properly, and they don't always punish those that are doing evil or praise those who are doing good. And so sometimes we might see it not exactly as God wants it to be, but that's typical with man. But the point is that Christians are not to take the law into their own hands. We are to instead, as Paul said, be subject to the principalities and powers, Titus 3 and verse 1. And so we should render, therefore, to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, as Jesus said, Matthew 22 and verse 21. Pay tribute, Luke 20, verse 25. Render, therefore, to all their dues, Romans 13, verses 6 and 7. And if we disobey, if we rebel against, if we oppose in any unlawful way a duly constituted government, then Paul says we are actually resisting the ordinances of God, Romans 13, verse 2. And so this is a very serious matter, and that's the reason that the Holy Spirit inspired Peter to write these things here in 1 Peter chapter 2, because that's the way that we're to view the civil government. It has a very important purpose in society. The Christian's duty to civil government is just very simple: submit. Submit as far as the laws of man do not contradict the laws of God. If the civil government is not trying to make us do something that God said not to do, or if they're not trying to prohibit us from doing what God has told us to do, then we're to submit. But in those cases, if they're trying to stop us from doing what we're supposed to do, or make us do something that we're not supposed to do, in those cases then we have to go to Acts 5:29, and Peter said there, we ought to obey God rather than men. And that's the only instance when we can be in any way in opposition to the laws of civil government. Now, of course, in our government here in America, we know that we have ways in which we can oppose things that the leaders might be doing, And we have lawful ways of doing that, and we have that built into our system, and that's good, and that's right, and we ought to utilize those right ways of doing those kind of things. But we're talking here about unlawful ways, about ways that are in opposition to the laws of the government. And so that's what Peter is telling us. Now, verse 15, well, we notice in 13 and 14 that he points out that it's not just the one at the very top, but also the governors, he says. All the levels of government are important, and we are to submit to them as long as they do not compel us to violate God's will. And he says then in verse 15 that the result of living as God wills, he said, this is the will of God, that we do this, that we be obedient and submissive to civil government. And as long as we are living as God wills, then he says we're going to, by well-doing, be able to put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And so we're going to muzzle. That's what put to silence means. We're going to muzzle them. They are ignorant men. That means that they don't have spiritual discernment. And he says they are foolish men. In other words, they have no reason or in reflection or intelligence. They're not thinking right when they accuse Christians wrongfully. And that's what we're talking about, is accusing them wrongfully, accusing them of things they're not guilty of. And so he says when that happens, by our lives, by living the way that God wants us to live, our well-doing will put that to silence. And so we're talking here about a good influence, about a good example by our lives as Christians, how we are to live in order to put forth that good influence and that good example that will silence our critics. And then in verse 16, Peter continues, pointing out, we could say it this way perhaps, we're free, but we're not free. Yeah, there's a sense in which we're free, but there's a sense in which we're not free. He says, as free, but not using that freedom as a cloak of maliciousness or wickedness, but as servants of God. And so we see there, he says we're free, but yet in that very same verse, he gives us two responsibilities that are binding upon us. That we're not to use freedom as an excuse, as a way of trying to overcome cover over our sin, our sinfulness. And he also says that we're the servants of God. Brother Woods, in his commentary, said there's indeed no such thing as absolute personal liberty. Liberty without restraint is license, and unrestrained license is abject bondage. And of course, we know that that's the case. The person who thinks that they can be free by throwing off all restraint has just been taken over by the worst sort, the worst form of slavery. And that's sin. And that's not what God has for us. We're free to do the will of God. We're not free from the will of God. Of course, we have some brethren over the past few years who've written things and preached things about freedom and liberty. And to them, that means freedom from the law of Christ. Freedom to do things that God never authorized. But we don't have that kind of freedom. That's not what the freedom that we have in Christ is all about. It's freedom from sin so that now we can serve the Lord. Peter is saying here, don't be a hypocrite, when he says, don't use your freedom as a cloak of wickedness. In other words, you claim all of these great, wonderful things, but then when you look at your life, you're actually living a sinful, wicked life. You're using that line about freedom. Oh, I have freedom in Christ. And then you turn around and you engage in all this sinfulness. And you're using that as a cloak. And he says, that's being a hypocrite. He says, Paul said, we're called unto liberty, but use not your liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Galatians 5 and verse 6. You see, there's the same idea, or rather, verse 13, there's the same idea about being free, but yet being a servant. And by love, we're to serve one another. Peter says we're the servants of God. Peter and Paul agree on these matters. Peter later says, while they promised them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. 2 Peter 2:19. And that describes what's happening today in the Lord's church in so many places with these false teachers, these so-called change agents who are standing up and leading the church away into apostasy. They are offering them liberty, but it's not liberty. It's bondage. Bondage to sin. And so Peter says that we're to be the servants of God. We are freed from sin so that we can be the servants of God. Paul said it in Romans 6, verses 17 and 18. Thanks be to God that whereas you were the servants of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of doctrine that was delivered to you, and being then made free from sin, when you obeyed from the heart, being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. You see, we are freed from sin to be the servants of righteousness. And so Christians are free, but not from the will of Christ, because we're God's servants. Then in verse 17, he has four practical exhortations here to sort of sum up this section. He says, honor all men. Now you notice the word men in the King James there is added by the translators. Literally what Peter said is honor all. Honor all people, we might say. We might put it that way. Honor all people. Honor all human beings. Because all human beings deserve a certain respect because they are human beings. We are to respect human life. We're not to treat human beings as if they were mere animals. We are to respect human life. This is a very important point even today. There are some liberals, political liberals, and maybe even religious liberals who may not understand why those of us who are conservative are against abortion and we are against euthanasia, but yet we're in favor of capital punishment. They say, well now, you claim that abortion is killing and euthanasia is killing. Well, capital punishment's killing. Why aren't you against all of them? But they don't understand. It's not that we're against killing. It's that we are trying to show respect for life. To be against abortion is to show respect for human life, because that's a human being in the womb. And to be against euthanasia is to show respect for human life, because it's not up to us to decide when a person should end their life. You know, old Uncle Charlie is sick and we're tired of messing with him, and so let's just do away with him. That's euthanasia. When you take away all of the nice things that they might say about it to try to make it look good. That's really what it's all about. Or it's the person who is sick and hurting and tired of dealing with it and they want to take their own life. Well, I'm sorry, you don't have that right to even take your own life. Not before God, you don't. God is the one who holds the power of life and death. And so we need to recognize that, and to be against abortion and to be against euthanasia is to show respect for human life. Well, what about capital punishment? Well, the murderer, the one who has taken the life of another person unlawfully, that person has forfeited his right to live. Now, how do I know that? Because the Bible teaches it. Genesis chapter 9. God taught that when you take a person's life, then you will lose your life. That's the way God intends for it to be, if I read the Bible correctly. You read in the Law of Moses, and there are several crimes there that carry the punishment of death, of stoning to death. That's capital punishment. And so it is not wrong for us to put capital punishment as the punishment for certain crimes. And it wasn't just killing someone either that God said that they were to stone them to death. There were other crimes besides murder that carried that punishment. And so it's not wrong for us to do that as well. To put capital punishment in as the punishment for various crimes. But certainly, we would agree that if someone has murdered another person, they forfeit their right to live. To let the murderer go is to be disrespectful to human life. It's to say that the life he took doesn't mean anything. You see, that's the problem. And so we should be, I believe, being conservative, my political views, I believe we should be against abortion, against euthanasia, and in favor of capital punishment. Because it shows respect for human life. That's the reason. And that's how we honor all men, at least in one way. We honor all people. Paul said that we're to do that which is good toward all men, especially the household of faith, Galatians 6 and verse 10. Then the next thing Peter said is love the brotherhood. Now the word for love here is agape, the highest form of love, seeking the best for the other person. It's a decision, it's a behavior, it's a way of acting towards others. It's not emotionalism, it's not sentimentalism, but it's a way of treating people. We make the decision, I'm going to treat people this way. And that's the way that we do it, because God said to. And he says, love the brotherhood. Peter's the only one who uses this particular word in Greek here, and also 1 Peter 5:9, where it's translated brethren. And it means the band of brothers. In other words, all Christians, the church, the Lord's church, all those who are in the group of the saved, that's the brotherhood. Now today there are those change agents and liberals who are using certain terms in a way that's not scriptural. They're using the word brotherhood. They talk about our brotherhood. They talk about our fellowship. They talk about our heritage. And you need to be warned about that, and I'm sure most of you already know this, that they are using those terms, and what they mean by it is our denomination. Because they believe that the Church of Christ is nothing more than a denomination that began in the late 1790s with the American Restoration Movement, and that's where it arose from, and that's how it began, and so we're just a denomination like all the rest. And so that's why they say things like, well, this man's a Christian, but he's not of our fellowship. You see? He's not of our brotherhood. Or you'll hear somebody talk about that they don't believe in having instrumental music in worship because it's not our heritage. See, they're not saying that it's unscriptural. They don't believe that you will be lost if you engage in that and never repent of it. No, they don't believe that. But it's just not our heritage, you know. It's not from our past, and so we ought not to do it for that reason. So watch out for that, because that's how they're using those words today. Peter didn't use this word that way. When he said love the brotherhood, he was talking about the whole church. The church that Jesus died for. The church that you read about on the pages of the New Testament. The one church of Ephesians 4, 5. The church which is His body. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. That's what he was talking about. The church that is the kingdom of God. That is the bride of Christ. And so that's what Peter was talking about. We're to love the brotherhood. We're to love the church. Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you, John 13 and verse 34. We're to love the church. We're to love the brotherhood. We're to seek the best. And that doesn't mean that we just allow anything and everything to go on. You know, my brother is over here teaching all manner of false doctrine. Well, I love him, and so I'm not going to tell him that he's wrong. That's not love. That's hate. That's hatred for his soul. If you love his soul, then you're going to point out to him where he's wrong, show him from the Scripture, and try to get him to correct it. We're going to pray for our enemies and pray for false teachers and strive to get them to change if we love them. We're not going to just let them go on and teach these false things and continue in their false ways. But a man does not love the brotherhood, he doesn't love the church, when he's trying to blur the line of distinction between the Lord's true church of the New Testament, the one that Jesus died for, that he purchased with his own blood, when they blur the line between that and all other religious groups that are based simply on human authority. When they try to bring about a so-called unity in diversity, a union with these humanly devised religious groups, that's not loving the church. When men teach false doctrine on divorce and remarriage and fill up the Lord's body with people living in adulterous unions, adulterous relationships, and they just tell them, well, just say, I'm sorry, and I'll never do it again, and that's okay. And then they get wet. You know, it's not baptism. They just get wet. That's not loving the church. It's not loving the church when a man will bind on God's people laws that God never made. And that goes on too. And so these are ways that men act sometimes when they are not loving the church. And then he says, fear God. The third exhortation of verse 17. Fear God. This is the problem, or this would answer all of the problems that we've talked about and anything else that you could talk about. If men would fear God, if they would respect God, if they would have the reverence and the humility and the piety before God that the Bible speaks of. We're to fear God. There are so many passages on that, we couldn't begin to cover them all. I would just barely get started, and here Dub would come walking up, and I wouldn't even be past verse 17. And so we won't even begin to look at that. But you can get a concordance, you can look up the word fear, and you can read verse after verse after verse after verse that says fear God and keep His commandments, Ecclesiastes 12, 13. There's one of them. But if men would fear God, if people would fear God, that would correct a lot of problems. And then he says, honor the king. This sort of sums up what verses 13 to 15 said about submitting to the civil authority. Honor the king. Show respect for the leader. And it's not because we are condoning his morality or immorality, whichever it might be. We're not trying to say that we approve of his lifestyle. That has nothing to do with it. It has to do with his position as the leader. Now, if Peter could say that, honor the king, at a time when Nero was the ruler over the Roman Empire, one of the most wicked men to ever live on this earth, if history tells us the truth about him, then certainly we could say it even about our president. And we could say, honor the president, because he is president, because of the office, not because of the man, not because of his lifestyle. but because of his office, because of the position that he holds, we show respect to him. And we show respect to our government and to the presidency by submitting to the laws, by being law-abiding citizens, and by praying for him. As, again, Paul said in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. So those are some important things for us from this first section of submitting to civil authority. Now then we get to the second part, and we're talking about Jesus as our example of suffering. There's two things we note from these next verses here, that Christ left us an example. And the word example there is a very interesting word in the Greek, and it's talking about the practice that they had of teaching children how to write. And they would put a word on the top of the page, and the child then was to copy that word exactly, letter for letter, stroke for stroke, underneath the pattern that was put at the top. And Jesus is that pattern. He's the pattern for our life. We're to imitate Him. He left us an example. And then he says he left us that example that we should follow in his steps. He left us that example not just to admire it, not just to talk about it, not just to sing about it, but he left us that example that we should follow him. And that word for follow there is, again, a very graphic and interesting word, where Peter is using a word that is talking about putting your feet in the footprints of the one who's walking in front of you. You're following someone and he's walking and leaving footprints, and you put your feet right in his footprints. Oh, what a graphic illustration that is of following the example of Jesus. That is so good for us to understand what Peter was saying there. John said, "He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked." 1 John 2 and verse 6. The teaching of Christ and the life of Christ were consistent. He lived what he taught. And that's what we ought to do. That's the example we need to follow, is to live as the Bible teaches. Christ left us an example in suffering, we learn in this section. Christ suffered, and He doesn't ask us to do anything that He has not already done. But He calls on us to suffer as well. In fact, that's what Peter's talking about there, that the example is for us to suffer as Christ suffered. Because He suffered, He was one who didn't deserve the suffering that he took. And he endured that suffering patiently. And that's the teaching that Peter is giving us. Christ suffered without sin. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, verse 22 says. And think about that now. That is so forceful to realize that for the 33 and a half years that Jesus lived on this earth, that's what we assume, 33 and a half years approximately, that he lived on this earth, not one time, not one instance, not on one occasion did Jesus ever sin. Not as a young person, not as a teenager, not as an adult, in his 20s, in his 30s, he never sinned. Not in his thoughts, not in his words, not in his actions. He never, ever sinned. I don't know about you, but that's hard for me to even imagine. It's hard for me to even consider that someone could live above sin, but he did. He was without sin. He never, ever sinned. He said in John 8:46, "Which of you convicteth me of sin?" No one convicts him of sin. He's not a sinner. He never sinned. And so, he didn't deserve what he had to suffer, but he took it patiently. And the point that Peter's making here is, when you suffer for doing what's right, then you should take it patiently. Don't suffer for doing what's wrong. If you take that patiently, that's no big deal because you deserved it. But when you're doing what's right, and then you're persecuted, and you have to suffer for that, and you take it patiently, he says that's what pleases God. That is what pleases God, is to take that patiently. Jesus suffered without retaliation. Verse 23 says, "Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." Jesus Christ suffered all manner of abuse, both in words, in humiliation, in physical abuse. They beat him, they spit on him, they slapped him, they scourged him, they whipped him, they riddled his back with the whip of scourging. They took him to the cross, they nailed him to the cross, pounded the nails in. All of the agony and all of the pain that he went through. Isaiah 50 verse 6 even indicates that they pulled the hairs of his beard out. They just tried to hurt him in every way they could. And he endured it, although he didn't deserve a bit of it. But he endured that. And he reviled not again. He didn't resort to abusive language. He didn't call them bad names. He didn't ridicule them or threaten them in any way. You know, he didn't threaten to bring down fire from heaven or anything like that. He took it all patiently. He delivered himself, or committed himself, as Peter says, and his cause to the judge of all the earth who will do right, as Genesis 18:25 says. Now, just because it says that there in verse 23 does not mean that Jesus never did answer his critics. It doesn't mean that he never did talk to people, reason, and even debate with people on religious issues, because he did. We know that he did. We read it all through the accounts of the gospel, where he talked to people about the issues such as giving to Caesar and the greatest commandment and the resurrection and divorce and remarriage. You remember in John chapter 7 when the chief priests sent some officers to arrest Jesus? And later in the chapter they came back empty-handed, and the chief priest said, "Why haven't you taken him?" And the officers answered in verse 46, "Never man so spake." Now, these are not the friends of Jesus, folks. These are the enemies of Jesus. But you see, these men were honest and they listened to what Jesus had to say. They listened to the truth. And they couldn't arrest him. They couldn't find anything wrong with what he had to say. Never man so spake. They came back without him. The chief priest said, and you can see the closed-minded, the prejudiced mind there. They said, "Are you also deceived?" See, that's what happens with a prejudiced, closed mind. Well, anyway, this passage is calling on us to suffer as he did. He talks about servants there in verses 18 and 19. And the servants who had masters, some of them would be good. Some of the masters would be good. Some of them would not be so good. Some of them would be really cruel and evil. Of course, Christian masters were commanded in other places in the New Testament to treat their servants properly and to do things right. Whether they were masters or servants, if they were Christians, they were to live as God wanted them to. But as servants, they were to be submissive and in subjection no matter what their master was like. And if they had to suffer for doing what was right, they should take it patiently, because that's what Jesus did. And that's the immediate context there, verses 18 and 19. We want to notice real quickly about Jesus as our example. He is our example in other things besides bearing patiently the suffering that we endure for doing what's right. He is also our example in obedience. He was obedient to his parents, Luke 2:51. He was obedient to the civil law. He was obedient to God in all things. He said, "I do always those things that please him," John 8 and verse 29. That should be the motto of our life, to always do the things that please him. Christ is our example in purity of life. He never sinned, and we should strive for that same purity. Abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good, Romans 12:9. We should not be like the man who said this, "I have stolen chickens, pigs, and money. I've used a razor on a man, and I've been unfaithful to my wife, but I've never lost my religion." Maybe he never had any religion, you know, if he could be like that. That's the way some people are. But we are to strive to be pure, as the example of Jesus gives us. We need to see Jesus as the example in serving others. He didn't come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many, Matthew 20, verse 28. He washed the feet of the disciples in John 13, and he said, "I've done this as an example that you should go and do likewise, that you should serve one another." And that's what we should do. Christ is our example in forgiving others. He forgives us when we confess our sin to him, 1 John 1:9. If we walk in the light, we have his blood to cleanse us from our sin, 1 John 1:7. And we should be willing to forgive others, as Jesus said in Luke 17:4, "If he sin against thee seven times in the day, and seven times turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him." And so repentance certainly is important. But we know that when we are forgiven by the Lord, he remembers our sin no more. Hebrews 10:17, and we must be like that as well. Christ is our example in the work of saving souls. He came to seek and save the lost, Luke 19:10. And that must be our goal and our mission as well. To go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, Mark 16, verse 15. And Christ is our example in his love for his fellow man. "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends," John 15, verse 13. And Jesus gave his life for us, and we should follow him in that example, in doing whatever we can to help other people, to bring them to the Lord, and not to ever do anything that would hinder them, that would turn them away because of something that we've done that was wrong. Christ is our example. He died for our sins. He says in verses 24 and 25 that in His own body He bare our sins on the tree. The tree, of course, is a reference to the cross. And Peter refutes the Gnostic heresy of the teaching that Jesus didn't come in the body, didn't come in the flesh. He said it was in His body. And so we see that there. But the word for bear there indicates the idea of laying a sacrifice on the altar. And that's what Jesus did. He is the high priest and He is the sacrifice at the same time. He took His blood before the throne of God in heaven and offered it there and obtained eternal redemption for us. Hebrews 9 and verse 14. And we also notice He says that here's the purpose of it, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. If Jesus hadn't died on the cross for our sins, we could not be dead to sin and we could not live unto righteousness. But now we can. And we can have our sins forgiven, washed away by His blood when we obey the gospel. And we can live unto righteousness, which means living according to His word, because all of God's commandments are righteousness. Psalm 119 and verse 172. And He says in that last part of verse 24, by whose stripes ye were healed. He quotes from Isaiah 53:5 there, where He says, by His stripes we are healed. Of course, the denominational world, a lot of them believe that that's talking about physical healing, miraculous healing of the body, that the atonement includes the miraculous healing of the body. No such thing as that is being taught in this verse. This is a context talking about being free from sin and living a righteous life. And by His stripes, by His suffering, by His blood that was shed, we are healed from our sin. The sin-sick soul is healed. And then He shows us in verse 25 that Jesus died so He could bring us back to God. He quotes from Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And Peter said, we were as sheep going astray, but now we can return. We couldn't have returned if Jesus hadn't died. But He died. He suffered for us. He was raised from the dead. He's at God's right hand today, and we can come back to God, who is the shepherd and bishop of our souls, He says. A shepherd is the one who guides and feeds and protects the sheep, and the word bishop here means an overseer. And so here in the fold of God, we can have the oversight, we can have the protection, the guidance, and the feeding that we need. And so we need to be in the fold of God, and we need to be faithful Christians in that fold so that we can have this protection from the Lord, and that we can have the guidance and the oversight that we need through His Word. Thank you so much for your kind attention today.